I just need to tell some of you who are moving into the arrogance complex that Missouri is not even going to score. And if they do, even if we win, if they score, I'll be very perplexed. People notice, and I've said this before, I have complete breakdowns watching Alabama football and St. Louis baseball. And you do not want to be in the same room with me. Joe Henner's hardened to it. But you don't want to be in the same room with me when either of those are going on. And that I'm sinful. I admit that. But that's just the way things have to be. Therefore, we need to have a few moments of a rebound so that I can clear my mind and teach Bible class. But I feel much better now. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. We thank you for the scripture that informs us about so many things of our present day life. And therefore, the word of God is alive and powerful in every generation. Lead us this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of a review as we're in the midst of something here. We're on the way to a study of several verses in Hosea. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and he follows Amos. And Amos did the best he could, but nobody paid any attention to him. And there's not going to be a lot of riveted concentration on Hosea. But he is instructed by the Holy Spirit to convey concepts to the northern kingdom. And as he does so, he is told to use his wife as the example. She is named Gomer. That's a horrible name. Their parents should have thought through that. But nevertheless, she grew up to be gorgeous. And she, therefore, was very attractive to a number of men. And she was attracted to them. And so 20 fans were turning, as they say down in Texas, as she did her duty, as she conceived it. And so we have these people that are obeying all of the precepts of Baal worship. And these countries, these peoples that surrounded Israel and then Judah under the separated kingdom, they drifted away. They did get involved in idolatry. And the things that went along with idolatry was perverted, varied sexual activities. Seems like that's always the drift anytime you get involved in religion. And religion can couch the concept in some ways, but it always drifts toward that ultimate end. And when it does, that, of course, sets off the cycles of discipline. And so we're going to see some of that this evening. And I was also asked this evening if I would find a way to incorporate some observation of current events. Some have escaped the St. Louis area to move northward and northeastward. But we've got a critical point underway. Will it describe critical point in our study? And a critical point really is the tipping point where a client nation goes into rapid decline. And it's my belief, because of observations of these kinds of things in the past, a vocabulary that has been developed, lies that have been perpetrated, and then over time the lies have become truths. And when these kinds of things happen, when truth, therefore, has lost its way within the minds of the people within the country, then the lie, therefore, has all sorts of power to do its duty for the Luciferian agenda. So we're going to see some of that. So I want to remind you of some of the things we noted in closing last evening that will pull us into a study briefly of Hosea. We noted that the believer's commission of sin may be characterized by adultery. He steps outside the bubble, the believer does, in order to sin, thus taking his direction from the sin nature or committing adultery with the first husband. The idea here is that the first husband is the sin nature. That is the flesh, as it's called by many of the writers of the New Testament in the Koine Greek. Sarx is the word, and therefore when you see flesh, usually it's translated that way, you see the activity of the sin nature being therefore dominant in the soul of the individual. So Paul and others in the New Testament write a lot about that. So when you are in the sarx mode, you are in adultery to the first husband, the sin nature. Now, the idea here is the person is still married to the second husband, who is Jesus Christ. They've expressed their faith in him, and therefore they are saved, members of the royal family of God. And, of course, tied until death parts one of them. And that is where their possibility is, if you so prefer, and have a second marriage. So we're looking on the old sin nature as having died at the moment of salvation. The first husband is dead, so you have the ability and the privilege of marrying again if you wish. And in the example here, you're married to Christ. He's the second husband. You see that develop in Romans chapter 7, and we've noted some of that. So the Jews often drifted away from allegiance to the law by following the religions of the heathen, and that would be the Baal worship. And that's always the particular ones that are being indicated, and I think we have a Bethel and Dan. These are areas where the Baal cult is being observed, especially at this particular period of time. And as a result of this dalliance with these demons, Hosea gets involved in condemning them and saying that you've gone back adulterously to the first husband. So the Jews often drifted away from allegiance to the law. See, they're bound to the law where we're bound to Jesus Christ and the Word of God in the New Testament. And so going a-whoring with a heathen is how Ezekiel defines this issue. Now, the entire book of Hosea takes up this subject. Hosea is a man that is instructed by the Lord to marry a harlot named Gomer. Gomer had two children by Hosea, a son Jezreel, and a daughter by the name of Lo-Ruhamah. There was a third, Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami means not my son. This child is not mine. So that means that she went a-whoring with a heathen, that heathen being some unnamed Jewish monarch's son. And we don't know who it was. But nevertheless, that was the case. And so this is another example in Hosea of Gomer having the tendency that she does to go have a sexual affair with someone not her husband. And as a result of that, Lo-Ami shows up as a second son while married to Hosea. And Hosea names it Lo-Ami, Lo-Ami meaning not my son. So he came to find out the dirty secret and soon enough to name the child. So Gomer entered into an adulterous relationship with a prince of Israel, thus illustrating the adulterous relationship of the Jewish people to the Lord. So there are examples here from individuals, what God thinks about the entire population of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so as a result of that, Hosea gets the job of marrying Gomer and using her as an example of what the nation Israel is under the way of doing. They are adulterous people in the sense that they have deviated from the standard of the Mosaic law with emphasis on the Ten Commandments. And as a result of this deviation, they are being scolded by Hosea. And Hosea is bringing to their attention that they have deviated from the law. And that to us for an example of process would be the first husband. That is the husband for them. But in our example, we see that they are supposed to be married to the law, and they deviate from it. So that's the first husband. The second husband would be the mental attitude of harlotry that goes on among the women and the men, who, of course, are necessary for the concept. So Gomer entered into an adulterous relationship with the prince of Israel, and that illustrated the adulterous relationship of the Jews toward the Lord. Now, Hosea represents the Lord, or the first husband, and Gomer represents reversionistic Israel. So she's referred to as Israel a few times throughout the course of the 14 chapters. And she is the adulterous wife, and she is illustrating heathenism. In the French, I closed, of course, last evening, noting a term that they use for such an arrangement. It's called a ménage à trois, an arrangement in which three people share a sexual relationship, typically a domestic situation, involving a married couple and the lover of one of them. And so who would that be? That would be Hosea and Gomer would be the married couple, and the prince of Israel would be the, the third member of the ménage à trois. Now, the illustration then is summed up in chapter 2 of Hosea, and we will begin at verse 2. I'll go along. We'll have a few interruptions here just to make some points, but we will note seven verses. Actually, six. We start in verse 2. Plead with your mother. Well, that imagery is citizens of the nation of Israel. We look on our nation as a female entity. United States of America has a large number of her fleet positioned in the Pacific Ocean. That's the way we might phrase that. So nations are often looked upon in the female gender. And that's the case here. Plead with your mother. That would be Israel, citizens of the nation. And then it emphasizes the concept of pleading by repeating the word, plead, with an exclamation mark behind it. For she is not my wife. Now, this is Hosea writing. She's not my wife. And what does he mean by that? He is married to her. Neither am I her husband, but he is her husband. Hosea, therefore, has disavowed Gomer as the Lord has disavowed Israel. Hosea represents the Lord in the sense that he is the one that is supervising her, and she is the one who is supposed to be married to him. The first husband for each is the law. She's deviated from the law. She's gone a-whoring to a second husband. And therefore, as a result of that, she has deviated from the standard. And so when she does with that prince of Israel, then Hosea proclaims that, well, she's not my wife, indicating that she has betrayed him, indicating that the Jews of the northern kingdom have betrayed God and therefore broken the fellowship that was established among them. So you have here Hosea disavowing Gomer as the Lord has disavowed Israel. Then continuing in the verse, let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight. In other words, stop doing this. And her adulteresses from being between her breasts. She was, let's just say, a loose woman, and she would advertise her assets. That's what's being said in the last phrase here. Sultry temptations toward her heathen admirers. That's the concept of the phrase that reads, and her adulteries from between her breasts. The Bible can be very, very, let's just say, bawdy by using its examples in order to describe the sins of men that irritate the Lord. Verse 3, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a desert wilderness, and let her like a dry land, set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. That would be droughts, and that would be, verse 3, giving us a rundown of the coming cycles of discipline to the northern kingdom, which would be executed by Assyria. So let's take a look at the five cycles of discipline. You need to take good close look at this, because this is where we're headed. We have unleashed hell. First cycle, loss of health, decline of agricultural prosperity, terror, fear, and death in combat, loss of personal freedoms due to negative volition toward Bible doctrine. This would be Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 17. Some characteristics of the first cycle are presently evident in the Commonwealth. Second cycle, economic recession and depression increased. By the way, as you go through this, you have the first cycle's attributes. Then you move to the second cycle. It doesn't mean that the first cycle of attributes are over. It means that they continue and are intensified. Then you go to the second cycle. These things begin to occur. Economic recession and depression increase personal and individual discipline for continued negative volition in spite of warning number 1, verses 18 through 20. Now, as these are ignored, see, each is designed to grab the attention of the population in order to make corrective concepts go into play in order to reestablish order. And so if these are ignored, then the third cycle begins as the other two intensify. Violence and breakdown of law and order. Do I need to repeat that one? Severe restriction of travel and commerce. That hasn't developed yet. I mean, you can get in your car and drive where you want to generally. The fourth cycle. Military conquest and or foreign occupation. I'm not ready yet to say that those flooding across the southern border equal a foreign occupation. But it is true that whoever wants to cross that border can do it. And we do not know what breeds of cat are crossing that border, where they're from, what their mission is, what they're up to. They just come across. And because of recent executive orders, dang near anybody anywhere can come across. So we don't have military conquest, thank God. We still have a military, although it's being diminished in its capacities. We do not have foreign occupation. There's not a scarcity of food reduced to one-tenth its normal supply, but that could come. The weather angels are involved in that one. And separation of families, wherever there is a family, verses 23 through 26. And finally, the fifth cycle of discipline, destruction of the nation due to maximum rejection of biblical principles, verses 27 through 39. Now, these have been applied to Israel, to the divided kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel or Samaria, the southern kingdom Judah, under different kings and different organizations. And as a result of that, each of the divided kingdom can suffer the fifth cycle. Jeremiah takes care of prophesying about that, and that would be Babylon. And Hosea is among some, including Isaiah, that prophesied the five cycles against the northern kingdom of Israel, and notably by Assyria. So with that in mind, we continue on. The third verse reads this way, "Lest I strip her naked," that means economic depression, "and set her as in the day that she was born." She had nothing. She was a heathen. And she had no functional neurons of any necessity for clear thought. In other words, a baby. So she's going to be stripped down to where she has no more than she did the day she was born. And so that is depression. Makes her and make her as a desert wilderness and set her like a dry land. In other words, that has to do with agricultural depression, and slay her with thirst. And therefore, the logistical supply line has been diminished to the point to where she is in need of nourishment. And so the succeeding generations continued in the immorality of their mother Israel. And they have reached this point. It's going to take a few years, but Assyria ultimately is going to be the nation that takes the northern kingdom down. And that's where you will have one of the diaspora, where the Jews are going to be spread over a large area of the Middle East. And when you go to Acts chapter 2 and see the nations that come in for the Passover, and when they do come in for that celebration, they're going to represent at least 16 nations where Jews come in. They've been taken away in diaspora. Their parents have, their forefathers have. And as a result of being taken to foreign lands, they have been brought up to learn the language of that area. And so when they come into the city to celebrate the Passover, they need to understand their language because they've lost the Hebrew or the Aramaic. And so there needs to be a spiritual gift whereby there will be some that are able to speak these foreign languages without really knowing what they're saying. But under the Spirit, they are able to communicate the gospel to their fellow Jews, but Jews who do not speak the Hebrew or the Aramaic. And so you have the gift of languages and the gift of interpretation of languages. Now that is made necessary because of several diaspora, which means several fifth cycles over Israel's history. So verse 4, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are children of adultery. In other words, the adultery here is the children do not in any manner or fashion submit to the Mosaic law. In other words, the thought process that is necessary to be an Israelite that is functioning properly within the land, they have to not only know the Mosaic law, but submit to it. And the children, say in four generations, they've lost the thought. Same thing happening in our country. We have children coming into families or partial families, and they are not taught the concepts that need to be learned by children to sustain the nation in the next generation in which they function. And as a result of that, they are going to contribute to the downfall of the nation. They're not going to get involved with the second husband, Jesus Christ, nor learn what he demands us really to learn, know, and execute. And so that's the problem of the four-generation curse. We recently studied that down in Shreveport. So you got the five cycles of discipline. That's the total internal thought possessed by believers in a client nation. And so as time passes over several generations, and the thought is lost in generation 1, generation 2, generation 3. In the fourth generation, you've got people who do not know the Word of God. And therefore, they cannot be effective in sustaining the client nation over time and through their generation. So they will make poor decisions. It will be based on human good and evil, which is the issue in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, which is the issue in the spiritual death of Christ, in which he did address our sins, but he did not address human good and evil. They remain the issue in the angelic conflict. And when you have erroneous thought, when you deviate from biblical truth and forget or ignore the attitudes and opinions that need to be possessed by those who want to control whatever is necessary to defend the client nation, in other words, a good, strong military, if it is not supplied, then ultimately they are going to be tested and they will be found wanting. And it will be at that point that we will not be able to defend the borders, and at that point we will be in the fifth cycle, fourth and fifth. See how we come out. But, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are children of adultery. They have deviated and they've gone into erroneous thinking. Now please note at this point, that parents of our present generation have passed along their perversions. Now, the things that I hear and have related to me that come out of the, let's say, behavior patterns that are prevalent on college campuses reminds me of so many passages that I have seen over the years in Old Testament prophecy. We have been training children, and when I say children, I mean little bitty children, in sexual practices at the earliest and most ridiculous ages. There are things children of that age do not need to think about. They don't have the capacity for that. They need to be protected from that until a proper time occurs. And that proper time should be determined by that person's, that child's parents, not the school system. And what they're teaching now, called normativity, incorporates every possible sexual perversion as normal. Now, you can't allow children to get that kind of information and tell them it's okay without expecting there to be a result. We have put women in our armed forces. We have put women on battlefields along with men. And we're shocked, that there's adultery going on the battlefield. And we're disciplining people, and we're kicking people out of the military with a great deal of savvy on how to fight a war. And yet we're drumming them out because some doofy up in Washington decided women needed to be on the battlefield. Especially a client nation should be involved in defending and protecting women, not putting them on the battle line. So there's another example. We are placing people without the thought in an area where they can be tempted, and they are young enough to take advantage of the process, and yet they're disciplined out. And you say, well, you should be against that. Yes, we should be against it. Should we set them up for the kill? No. So there's that. Parents of our present generation have passed along their perversions. They allow not only specific details of heterosexuality to be taught at ages far too young, but also allow instruction of perverted sexual acts as if they were normative. Now, I use the term normative. That is what the homosexual community utilized in their campaign to be accepted as normal. So normativity becomes the concept of any deviation. And then, of course, that becomes law because somebody protested. There's a lot of protesting going on today. So as a result of that, you have to have three restrooms in a high school now. Now, that's coming. It'll take a while because you just have so many plumbers. But you have to have three restrooms, one for the girls, one for the boys, and one's for the transsexuals. Now, I just tell you, the concept of transsexuality was not afoot when I was in high school. But if we had known the normativity of transsexuality, a great number of us would raise our hands and says, we are now going to start going to the girls' bathroom because we're transsexual. And you can give us our own restroom if you want to, but until that gets done, we think we're just going to use the girls' restroom. And the girls, of course, could have said there were guys. I'm sure they would have come in with that. So believing themselves wise, they have become fools. That is exactly where we've gotten. We dream up something that's absolutely ridiculous and then say, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Decades of this have resulted in the lowering of standards and the destruction of the family. Hosea 2:5. Four is the introductory word. It's causal, indicating the reasons for the punishments that follow in verse 6. So we're in verse 5, and we want to know what causes these punishments. So verse 5 gets that kicked off. For their mother, namely Israel, has played the harlot. The population of the northern kingdom has deviated from the standard. In other words, they've gone into reversionism. She who conceived them, Gomer, and the citizens of Israel, has done shamefully. For she said, quote, I will go after my lovers. Now, there's a footnote here for that. This statement alludes to the practice of sexual rites in the Canaanite fertility cult, which attempted to secure agricultural fertility from the Canaanite gods. In other words, if you have enough sexual activity, then that will inspire the gods to provide the crops, the agricultural things such as your flocks of sheep and so on. The rationale here is, let's just say we've got the Nile River. And the Nile River is prone to overflow on a pretty regular basis. And the water from the Nile River waters the crops and they have a great harvest. So they cook it up in their minds that there must be a god of the Nile, so to speak. And the god of the Nile is going to provide us with our food, and our food will provide us with life. And if we want to have more life, we need to get involved in what the Nile River is involved in, and that is procreation. And so they develop a concept, and then call it a religion, and then sexual activity becomes a present to the gods to inspire them to give them water to have food, etc., etc. Believing themselves wise, they become fools. So we have that explanation. She who conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. In other words, logistical grace support is provided by God, not idols. They think it's idols. So verse 6, therefore, the reasons for the discipline that's given. So we causal, verse 5, indicates the reasons for the punishments that follow. Therefore, verse 6, the reasons for the discipline are given. Behold, there's your purpose clause. I will hedge up your way with thorn bushes, and the result, make a wall that she shall not find her paths. In other words, inability to defend herself against predator nations, and in this case, Assyria. What is meant by all of this is illustrative of inability to grow your crops. And so you can't get in there to harvest because they are bounded up by thorn bushes. And as a result of that, you can't plant, you can't harvest. Now, what is the meaning for it? You're going to be shut down agriculturally. You won't have the water that you think you're going to get. You won't have all of the things that you have quoted here. You can't have that because I'm cutting it all off. And secondly, you're ultimately going to be taken down by a predator nation, namely Assyria. Who's going to be our guy, by the way? Is it going to be ISIS? Going to be Russia? We used to fear Russia back in the day. Mostly we should fear ourselves. And she shall pursue after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. Attempts to return to Yahweh. For then was it better with me than now. National discipline causes thoughts of orienting to the justice of God. And that's Hosea's message so far. Now, I'd say he pretty well cranked things up, and we haven't done chapter 2 yet. He goes for 14. There is grace here. Beginning in verse 3, you do get grace orientation. People do get the concept to a degree, but they do not get it to enough of a degree because Assyria ultimately takes them down. So what occurred over the next quarter century puts in focus the danger a client nation confronts when it deviates from divine standards. The excerpt upcoming summarizes the point. Now, what I'm going to do is read what amounts to a commentary on the book of Hosea, but it gives us some historical background. And I think this historical background is good, so here we go with that. Understand where you are in this particular excerpt. Now, what you've got on the board here, I don't think I can straighten that out. I'll give you the dates. The dates over here really don't matter. I just wanted to show both sides of the divided kingdom. Now, there are four monarchs that are mentioned in this excerpt, and I wanted you to see historically and chronologically where these people occur in the northern kingdom. So let's go with this. Hosea's historical background. During the reign of Jehoahaz, the strength of Israel's army had fallen to only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. So we have here Jehoahaz, and Jehoahaz is located right here. That means that he was the king of Israel, northern kingdom, from 814 to 798 B.C. That's about 16 years. And he was not going to play out very well. A king of Syria had destroyed the rest of his military and made them like the dust at threshing time. Recovery from this low estate had begun with Jeroboam, father of Jehoash, and he's 798 to 782. Jehoash, 798 to 792, and Jeroboam. Jeroboam is right here, 793 to 753. Now, we're going to take a look at some of these guys as we go along, and we'll see exactly how they played out. It turns out that this particular lineup that I found on the internet, and I checked over it, and it is accurate, gives the king's evaluation report. And the king's evaluation report is bad, bad, bad. And so you might therefore understand why Assyria doesn't have too much of a hard time taking over the northern kingdom. So with that in mind, we continue on. Recovery from this low estate had begun with Jeroboam, with Jeroboam's father, Jehoash. He had defeated the Syrians on three different occasions. Jeroboam had then been able to continue this resurgence and bring the country to a strong position. So that is a good thing for Jeroboam. By the way, leadership does not necessarily mean how the country is progressing. Jeroboam is going to lead the country back to a certain degree, but it's the thinking of the people that really are at stake. God wants the thought to be there. And when there's a loss of thought, there is ultimately going to be an historical decline for that client nation. We have a horrible set of leaders in this country. They are doing us harm. They are up to no good. They have ideas that are in complete opposition to the thinking of God. And as a result of that, they are the ones that are taking us down and leading us astray. And the problem is that people infected with human good and evil are in agreement with it. Because of this recovery, Hosea's generation knew of humiliating defeat or foreign oppression only through the memories of their fathers. You remember the greatest generation? That was my father. I'm old enough for my father. You have grandfathers and great-grandfathers as I look at the different ages here. But nevertheless, they were the ones that went and defeated a very vile organization called Nazi Germany and the imperialist over in Japan. We fought two wars at once, two theaters, European and Pacific, won both. And it spared us and Europe from being infected with these types of ideologies. So it starts off here, because of this recovery, Hosea's generation knew of humiliating defeat or foreign oppression only through the memories of their fathers. And, you know, I don't know if you watch Bill O'Reilly, but they have Fred Waters that goes around and interviews people, usually on a college campus, ask them if they know just normal stuff that anybody would know. And they just don't know enough to get, you know, out of the house. They're really dangerous for them to leave home. So they don't know anything. The absence of thought. I've been speaking of the loss of thought. They never had the thought. They just do fine. By the way, I've had authentication that Dufi is a legitimate word. It comes from the High German. Oh, I'm sorry, the Low German. I was thinking it was of high, but no, it's low. Low German, and their word is doof. And if you're a doof, you're stupid. And so we have changed it to doofus. And so since it has sort of a quasi-Latin ending, then the plural would be Dufi. So we have way too many Dufi in the country. And they don't know any information. They don't know any knowledge. As a result of that, they're Dufi, and they are the generation that is going to go forward. In other words, they're college students. They've just entered adulthood, at least physiologically. But they know nothing in their minds. They have no thought. They know nothing, and they are the ones that will lead the country in about 20 years. One of these people is going to go for president in about 20 or 25 years. They'll be about 45 years old. Okay? That's about right to run for president. And one of them will win. And we've got previews on how that plays out. By this time, there had been peace for many years. And this led to a widespread feeling of pride. Though people are pleased with conditions of this kind, seldom does prosperity lead to behavior that pleases God. This was true at this time in Israel. Social and moral conditions developed that were wrong and degrading, side by side with wealth, extreme poverty existed. Cheers. I really think that's normal in a society that at least tries to operate on free enterprise. Some people are going to try to gain knowledge to be productive in society. They can go to school, they can go to trade schools, they can do whatever it is to educate themselves in doing something that they like to do, but at the same time producing logistics. God will honor that. And so we have these people who are trying to do this, but they're not being taught standard academic concepts that inform a person of how society works. And so we have this system of economics and production that has to do with free enterprise. Now, This was true at this time in Israel. Social and moral conditions developed that were wrong and degrading. And then it goes on to say, side by side with wealth, extreme poverty existed. In Israel, there were three taxes. Two of them occurred every year. First of all, there was tax to run the country. Second of all, was tax to run the priesthood. That was 20% right there. And then the third one happened every third year, and that was for people who were indigent in some way. Maybe they were crippled. Or maybe they were without abilities in some way or fashion. And there was this charity that was collected from the people, and it was therefore dispersed in a fair way. There are always going to be people who can't because of certain conditions that they're in, and the rest of us who are able have to recognize that and participate in charity. This is the concept. Therefore, religious conditions were no better. So when you lose the thought, religious thought, remember the shepherds in Jeremiah. When you lose religious thought, then societal functions will go next. So religious conditions were no better. Though the pagan cult of Baal brought into the land during the dynasty of Omri, and he's up top, he's the one that started things, or at least pushed them along quite effectively when it came to Baal worship. He was back in 885 through 874. And so the dynasty of Omri had been brought to an end. Many of its offensive features continued under the guise of the calf worship at Bethel and Dan. Jeroboam had set up golden calves in Bethel and Dan, saying, "Here are your gods." And therefore, he was promoting deviations from the standard. And so, for this reason, Hosea, speaking against this kind of idolatry, referred to it as a worship of Baal. And apparently, sacred prostitution, common in the fertility rites of the Baal cult, was still practiced. Also, the people still built high places and set up images of Asherah poles on very high hills and under every spreading tree. Amos had preceded Hosea in preaching against the idolatry and sin, but the people had clearly paid little attention. Now it was Hosea's turn, and the fact that Amos had not met with greater success did not make Hosea's task any easier. Yet he went on with it courageously and spoke out strongly against the evils of the day. He also warned of ruin and disaster if his message was not heeded. In other words, pay attention to the pastor, pay attention to the prophet, pay attention to the priesthood. Whatever dispensation you're in, get with that religious concept. We are not a religion, we are Christianity. Religion is always an invention of the devil. But in the Old Testament, that religion, so-called, was Judaism. It was orientation to the first husband, the Mosaic Law. And therefore, it was imperative that that occur if the nation was going to succeed in a society replete with predator nations. Now a little bit of the theology of Hosea. The central thought of Hosea concerns God's covenant with Israel that the people had broken. The covenant had been made at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, at which time God found the people like grapes in the desert and early fruit on the fig tree. God loved the people and called them his son. And through the passing years, however, they had wandered away from him. They fell into deep sin, breaking the covenant so graciously made with them. Hosea repeatedly described this sin committed by both people and religious leaders. Because Israel's sin constituted the breaking of the covenant, Hosea gave more attention to this matter than any other. Along with these descriptions, however, he told also of God's love and patience with Israel in her sin, in wanting Israel to return to him. Hosea employed the forceful illustration of the unhappy marriage relationship he experienced with his own wife, Gomer, to impress these truths on the minds of his readers. She proved unfaithful to him, and he told Israel that the people had been unfaithful to God. Hosea's taking Gomer back after she had left him further parallels God's frequent taking Israel back after her many occasions of waywardness. Four times. The fifth time remains for a taking back at the millennial kingdom. Hosea not only described Israel's sin, but also warned of the people's coming punishment. Israel's reprimand for breaking God's covenant was long deserved, but he had thus been far patient. The time would come, however, when patience would no longer be appropriate and punishment would be necessary. The punishment would come in the form of desolation of the land and exile for the people. The country of exile is sometimes identified as Assyria. The reference to Egypt remained the people of their fathers' experience there, and thus dramatically foreshadowed the future exile of Assyria. In other words, this memory of what happened down in Egypt, when Egypt, therefore, came upon the land. Now it's Assyria, and they have memories of what happened in Egypt. Now the prophet included a note of joy in this otherwise somber picture. Israel's future punishment would not spell the end. It would be followed by a glad time of restoration. Hosea characterized this time as one of true repentance on the part of the people and of rich blessing in the hand of God. And that, of course, would be the millennial kingdom. Now, ancient Israel provides the historicity and the example of divine discipline that is administered to Israel when its people lost the thought. Now, on Sunday, the recent terrorism unleashed upon St. Louis County was the direct result of the loss of thought by national, state, and local citizens and politicians. And we will take up that subject on Sunday, where we will take what we've noted in our studies over the last 2 or 3 hours and make application to them. So we will begin at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying history, biblical history, history that informs us that what was true there in those days are being repeated in these. We, therefore, are the sure defense that gives us the hope that your decree will enable many to come to the truth, to become part of the pivot, to advance as promacoi, therefore fending off the cycles of discipline and the things that are associated with it. May we be a part of the advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.